chapter 10. I told you we'd finally get out of Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 10. And if you're using the church Bible, first one to get there, shout out a page number. 778. All right, so it's page 778 if you're in the church Bible. And we are in an awesome passage because there are some major events in the book of Acts where the gospel, the good news, breaks out of places where it was previously confined. And we saw this before when the church leaves Jerusalem and they bring the gospel for the first time to the Samaritans. And it crosses barriers of prejudice, and it breaks through barriers of geography, of culture, of even animosity. And the power of the gospel goes forth and does amazing things. And we are at another one of those big climax points. You remember 2 weeks ago we talked about how God uses our in-between times, in-between those destination times, those big climax times of our lives. But now we are at one of those big climactic times in the book of Acts. But something has to happen first. And we'll just start reading it, and we'll see what happens. And I said we're going to go through Acts chapter 10, but I think we're only going to make it through about half, and we'll pick it up in 2 weeks. All right? All right, so Acts chapter 10, we'll start from verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as an Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. All right, so opening scene opens up Caesarea. This is Roman town. This was kind of the headquarters for the Roman government as they are kind of ruling over Israel. And so at that place, soldiers. And one of these soldiers is named Cornelius. And what do we know about Cornelius? First of all, he's a centurion. That means he is in charge of 100 men. 100 Roman soldiers are under his command. And he is part of what is called the Italian Regiment. That is a regiment of soldiers handpicked from Rome itself to come to Caesarea. We also know that he must be pretty either powerful or quite possibly retired, because in verse 2 he says that he has his whole family with him, and his whole family believes. His whole family is devout and God-fearing. He has his whole family with him. You know, normally when you're deployed as a soldier, even if you're a commander, you don't bring your whole family with you, right? You Skype your family, or you write them letters, but you don't bring your whole family with you to the battlefield. So quite possibly, maybe he was retired, and so he had a really big house, and he brought his whole family, or he was just that powerful, that well-known and that famous that he could bring he had enough authority to bring his whole family with him to Caesarea. But whatever the case, he has his whole family with him, and he is very devout, he and his whole family. And they call him, Luke calls him, a God-fearer. So that means he worships the God of Israel, right? The God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Old Testament. But he is not a Jewish person, right? He's Italian. And he hasn't even converted to Judaism. Right? He is not a current convert. A convert would have to go through all the rites. It would have to go through circumcision to be considered what they would call a proselyte, a convert to Judaism. But he's not a convert. He's a God-fearer. That means he worships God, but he hasn't gone through all the right as Jewish as he possibly could. So he is very much a Gentile. Right? Very much a Gentile. That means he can't go into the inner temple to worship. He's got to stay on the outside. He's considered unclean by all the rest of the Jews, even though he is very nice to the Jewish people. And he gives alms. He seems to be taking care of those that are in need. And he's a man of prayer. So a very godly man, but yet very much on the outside, not part of God's people. Verse 3. One day at about 3 in the afternoon, and that would be the common hour that the Jewish people would pray. It's not mandated in the Old Testament, but around the New Testament time, that's the practice. 3 in the afternoon is a time of prayer. So around 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God come to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." Now this at least struck me as very strange. Here's this very godly man who still is on the outside of salvation. He's a Gentile. It seems like that would make the whole thing run a lot smoother. You know, if I have to do something, I don't want a middleman in the way adding another step. Because it seems like a nice one-step process, right? Or at least two-step process. You know, maybe God's going to use angels and visions sometime to lead people. But in the end, it's got to be the church that proclaims the good news about Jesus. So that's the first thing, why it needs to be Peter. Because Jesus commissioned him. That's what he gave to Peter. It's the job that Jesus gives to us. Secondly, the angel does not know the gospel. What do I mean by that? He cognitively knows the gospel. Angels know that Jesus came to die for sinners. But angels do not know, in terms of the biblical word, how the Bible uses the word know, in terms of experience. Why? Because Jesus did not come to die for angels. And this angel that came to Cornelius has never sinned. This angel that comes to Cornelius has never known the grace of God like Peter did, like we do. Because he was never condemned under God's wrath and then saved. We do. That's why we are the best ones to share the good news about Jesus. Right? The worst salespeople, and I'm not saying gospel's a pitch, it's not a sales, but when I talk to people, and some people, you know, want to sell you stuff, some people that want to sell you stuff don't know anything about their product. And I don't know if you've ever come across anyone who's tried to, like, you know, telephone you or, you know, on the street and try to sell you stuff, and as they're talking, it becomes very obvious they have no idea what their product does. They have never used their product. They don't know what it does. They don't know anything about it. They know what they're taught. They've gone through the sales course, and they've taught what they're taught to say. But they've never used it. It's like going on a tour, like you go on vacation, and your tour guide, you know, just reads off the list of, you know, all the nice spots, and then you ask him, well, battery's dying? Yes? No? It's on. Thirdly, and this is the one that not in the Bible, but maybe it's a new one. The gospel is doing a work in Peter's life. There's still work that needs to be done. Peter's not yet perfect. We're not yet perfect. The gospel still needs to do a work in our life. And there's one specific area that Peter really needs work on, and that's relationship with Gentiles. He gives Peter a vision, right? He's preparing Peter as the messengers from Cornelius are coming. And Peter goes into a trance, and he sees this sheet coming down. And there's lots of animals on it, every animal that Chinese people would eat. But in the Jewish traditions, right, you don't eat certain things. You definitely don't eat lizards. And there's lots of other things you don't eat because they're not kosher. And so Peter looks at this stuff, and God's like, all right, chow down. You said you were hungry. It's time to eat. And Peter looks at this in disgust. All these animals that he's never eaten before in his life. Because his whole life he's been brought up that these animals are not to be eaten. And so he has the audacity to say back to God, no, never. Never going to do that. Like God doesn't know that he's never eaten any of this stuff. But it happens a second time. And a third time. And each time God tells him, don't call unclean what I've called unclean. What I've called clean. Right? So God lowered down the animals and God said, eat. He's given Peter the green light. This is okay to eat. And Peter's like, no, never. Get away. And God says, don't call this unclean, because I've called it clean. And after the end as the sheet goes back into heaven, Peter's just sitting there, scratching his head on the roof. What does this mean? What does this possibly mean? Does this have something to do with what's for lunch? But while he's wondering, the messengers from Cornelius come. And these are Gentile messengers. These are not Jewish people. And they're asking for him. And the Spirit says, go, I have sent them. Go down without hesitation. Well, it says in verse 20. Go in and says, do not hesitate, go with them. The word hesitate means without distinction. Without distinction. Don't make distinctions. Don't look at who they are. Just go. Right? Because there's lots of distinctions that would be made by a normal Jewish person. They're unclean. I won't go with them. A normal normal, proper Jewish person would say, wait at the gate. That's nice. What are we here for? Okay. Well, it's late, so there's a hotel down the road. And then the next day, when we're ready to travel, you go first, and then I'll follow after you. So, because there needs to be enough space for your unclean cooties not to rub off on me. But Peter is having the Lord work on him. And he actually invites them in. And he eats with them. He enjoys a meal with them. And he offers them someone else's hospitality. Come stay with this other person that I'm staying with. But I guess Peter the Apostle had the authority to do that. Anyway, so they stay over, which is a big deal. And then the next day, they travel together. Peter takes some of his friends. Second part of 23. The next day, Peter started out with them. And some of the brothers from Joppa went along. We learn in the next chapter, he brought along about six other Jewish brothers. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them, had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. "Stand up," he said. I am only a man myself." Talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me?" Now Peter said, "It is not lawful." Right? Not that it, you know, you flip through the Old Testament and you can find a law. God says, don't hang out with non-Jewish people. But it is a taboo. Peter's breaking a cultural taboo. And it really struck me for the first time as I was studying it this week, that as Peter is entering Cornelius' house, this is the very first time Peter has ever done that. And as we're reading through the book of John in Bible study, as the Jewish authorities are bringing Jesus to Pilate, where do they stay? On the outside. Right, so they don't go into Pilate's house or building, palace. They stay on the outside. And they talk to Pilate inside because they don't want to be unclean. And this is how Peter was brought up. He's been drilled into his head his whole life. He has never been to a Gentile person's house before. Before this chapter happened, you know, if we were living back then and we invited Peter over, he would be like, "No thanks. I'll stand outside the gate and we can chat. Or I'll call you," because, you know, we know the Gentile cooties does not go over the phone. It's not airborne. You have to actually come into contact, and you have to enter houses to get it. It's a taboo. You don't break the taboo. But as a result of the gospel working in Peter, Peter says, "I know now," verse 28, "I should not call any man impure or unclean." He's repenting before Cornelius. Like, you know there's a taboo. You know that, you know, there's been racial biased against you. But now I confess. You know, this is wrong. God showed me I should not call any man unclean or impure. That's a big word for us, because Peter has these kind of hang-ups, and we do too. We all do, because we're sinful, and we always think better of some people and worse of some people. We always like to categorize people and split people into groups. This group I hang out with. This group I ignore. This group I associate with. And this group I don't. Sounds like I'm describing a clique, right? It happens in school. It happens in work. At school, there are people you associate with and people you don't. At work, there are people you associate with and people you don't. These are the barriers that God wants to break through. And we build up these categories of us, them, so that we can feel superior. And it happens every time there's an election. Right? I hate election time, because my mailbox is filled up with junk mail from political candidates. And all of them say, "The other guy is the devil, so vote for me." It's always polarizing. This is us. This is them. We are good. They are bad. These are the people we associate with, and these are the people we shun. We do it in the political arena. We do it with our friends. We even do it in church. Right? Well, these are the age groups that we talk to and associate with. And these are the age groups that we... These are the language groups that we talk to. And these are the language groups that we don't. Here are the cultures that we associate with. And here are the cultures that we don't. Right? It's humbling because it happens even in this own church, even in Chinese churches. It happens. I've grown up in Chinese churches. I've spent my whole life in Chinese churches. And I've seen the animosity between groups of people in church. And we're all Christians. We all have the same Father. We should be calling each other brothers and sisters. And yet, even within this building, there are people we say, this is us, and they are them. We are Asian American. They are OBC. We are English speaking. They are Chinese speaking. We are young. They are old. We are, you know, we are Bible believing. They are not. We are Reformed in our theology, and they are not. And we divide up the church. For what? So we can feel better about ourselves. You know, the easiest way to feel better about yourself is by putting someone else down. Saying, here is my group that I associate with. All those other groups, they're lesser. And that's why they're not worth my time. We don't say that verbally. We probably don't think that consciously. But that is how cliques form. That is how insular groups form. That's how divisions come up in the body. That's how divisions come up in the world. How do we combat this? We need the Holy Spirit working in us first. We need the gospel being preached to us first. Flip over to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 11, is this great passage about the gospel breaking forth into other cultures, that there's no longer a Jew or a Greek, that in Christ, God, Christ on the cross, has torn down the dividing walls and broken down barriers. And we like those passages where the gospel comes into someone's life and amazing change and transformation happens. But it doesn't start there. It starts in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. It starts with the gospel. So that's why before Paul can get into how the two is made one and how the gospel does amazing things in other people's lives, he has to start in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. As for you, me, us, we were dead in our transgressions and sins, which we used to live when we followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up in Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance to do. That's what we need to be preaching to ourselves. That our status is that of absolute grace. That high place that we stand on is not something that we did for ourselves. That salvation is nothing that we contributed to. It's a gift. We didn't have to work for it. If we did work for it, then we could lord it over others. We are the ones who worked for it and discovered the secret to salvation. And those other people are the people who didn't. And so we are better than they are. But the gospel levels the field. The gospel takes out anything that we are propping ourselves up on. The gospel knocks off anything that we use to make ourselves feel good about ourselves. Because the gospel, the good news, is that we are thoroughly evil and nothing good exists in ourselves. And that's why we need a Savior. And the only thing that warranted a Savior was our own evil, our own wickedness. And so we can't look down on anyone. We can't say anyone... There's people in this world that are not worth my time. We can't say that there are people that are clean and people are unclean. All we can say is that we are debtors of grace. That we owe everything to God. And so when God says, go, he can say it to cross borders of race, language, ethnicity, because we're not holding anything over anyone else. Other people who don't know Jesus, they were in the same position that we were. But God showed his grace, and they need God's grace now. And so we have it, and we can bring it to them. That's missions. That's the heart of God. So church, we need to be stepping out. We need to be stepping past our prejudices. We need to be stepping past our social boundaries. We need to be stepping past those artificial groupings that we have in our life. And we all have them. To reach out with the message of peace, the message of the gospel. And it might be that the first step that we take needs to be a step of, just like Peter, saying, God has told me that I was wrong, that I saw the world through the wrong lens, and the Lord corrected me. And now I repent. Many years ago, I went to, one of the times I went to Singapore, we went to this big gathering. They had a big gathering of all the Christian churches in Singapore. And they gathered in the big national stadium for a night of worship. But during that night, they brought on stage a woman who, if you know the history of Southeast Asia, there was an elderly woman who was in Singapore during World War II when the Japanese invaded. And this woman had been taken prisoner and under the Japanese soldiers had been tortured. And tortured to the point where... I guess she had been tortured with electricity because to that day she still had a fear of appliances because of the torture she endured. And I mean, in those kind of situations, we want to see the power of the gospel in her life to overcome her the tragedy of her past, overcome the pain and the hurt that she suffered from other people. But the organizers of that night realized that there's something that needed to come first. There was the barrier that needed to be broken. And so a Japanese pastor came on stage. He wasn't part of the occupation, but he was Japanese, and he came on, and he was willing to represent his nation, his culture, and in front of the whole auditorium, in front of the whole stadium, he asked her forgiveness. "My people, will you forgive? Would we be willing to do such a thing?" I think God has called us to do it. So let's pray. And as we spend some time in prayer, I want you to be thinking of those barriers in life, those social groups that you've set up, those cliques, those coworkers that you do not associate with, the people that you call them. And let's just ask the Lord to speak the gospel to us, to speak his love to us, to remind us again that we are saved only, completely by grace. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you are still doing a work in us. Lord, that you do not just save us one time and that's it. Lord, you save us and then you keep on working in us. Lord, getting rid of the sin, building in us holiness and righteousness. Oh Lord, but we admit that it isn't comfortable when you shine your light into our lives and there's junk that needs to be cleaned out. And Lord, it was uncomfortable for Peter, and it's uncomfortable for us. Lord, but it is so necessary. Lord, right now I pray that you would bring to mind those people that we consider unclean, that we do not wish to associate with, whether we've been brought up that way, whether our experience from the past have taught us that, whether it's just a prejudice that we've grown into. Lord, we pray that you would reveal that to us. And Lord, we confess, Lord, that we are not like you, that we look on the outside and we judge people by how they look, how they smell, how they act, what they do, where they're from. And we pray that you would forgive us. Oh Lord, forgive us. Lord, as you're doing that work in our lives and as we repent of this sin, Lord, we pray that you would use us as ministers of reconciliation. That we would be your ambassadors of peace and of the good news of salvation. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.